The word of God to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let us read the word of God from verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. In this portion of God's word, we have been studying a very convicting and solemn subject. Here was a church that needed much instruction. It was a very blessed church, and the apostle Paul refers to this, that they had been blessed with many gifts and blessings and teachings. Yet there had been division amongst them, and also various wrong teaching. But also there was also people who were living in certain lifestyles and sins. And here the apostle Paul brings up the matter of a man who was living with his father's wife, his stepmother. He was having relationship with her. And yet the church did not show any sort of remorse over this, but actually they showed pride in this. And so the Apostle Paul begins to deal with the subject of sin within the church, and also the discipline of those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it ought to be done, and the reason for it. So it is a matter of holiness. It encourages us to live holy lives. The Christians ought to be marked with Christ-likeness. And so we had been looking at this passage before us, this chapter, and we have seen in the first five verses the teaching about sin and the discipline of it in the church. In the first two verses, we had here described the attitude of the church towards what was going on. This man who was living in sin. This man who was a church member. And the Apostle Paul, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And then he says their attitude, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. And then he goes on to explain about the fact that is of his own attitude towards it. And he says to them, well, I have already judged this matter. And what he goes on to say is that I want you all together come to the same mind and see the awfulness of it and how you ought to, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, discipline this man who professes to be a Christian and yet he's unrepentant. He's happy in this. And so it speaks about the fact that it is for his soul and also for the purity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony. And so here he says this ought to be our attitude. We have to have high views of God, his gospel, his church. And so what is our attitude? What should be our attitude? When we talk about our attitude to things, it means our standpoint, our convictions, the way we think about certain things. And when we talk about, well, their attitude was like this, well, they didn't do anything about it. They had very low views of what sin was and its effect upon people and its corruption. They had low views of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and our God himself who is holy. And so they did nothing about it. But Paul says, well, this is my attitude and this ought to be your attitude. And our viewpoints on things, when we say we believe something, we ought to do something about it. So our belief should bring us to act upon what we say we believe. So after the Apostle Paul disclosed the attitudes of both the church and himself towards sin, he now admonishes the church to take a definitive action. He wants them now to do something about this. And that's what we want to look at in the time that we have, in the verses before us, from verses 6 to the end of this chapter. He discusses what now they ought to be doing. And one of the things he brings up, the first things, is to do with glory. He says, do not glory. Your glorying is not good, he says. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Their glory, their pride was absolutely not good. And this noun that is used here, glorying, it refers to their boasting. It has to do with boasting, not to the act itself. But what they boasted about was not right. One commentator puts it like this. It shows that the Corinthians did more than merely acquiesce or accept the sin reluctantly in this situation. They were proud of their attitude. It wasn't just that they were living with it and saying, well, we won't address it and we just have to bear with this matter in our midst. But they actually were proud about it. They said, this is our Christian liberty and right. And all that matters is that this is a brother and we are all Christians. And to prove that statement, Paul appeals to their common sense. He says, use your own common sense. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you know how this affects everyone else? Don't you realize that a little leaven, a little yeast, which is so small, it affects the whole dough. And so he uses this language that takes place, things that take place in the kitchen. And he says, this is the woman is trying to make a bread, and to make this she would use some yeast, a little, not very much, a little, and it affects everything. And so the dough rises and is ready for the baking. But the yeast or leaven in the scripture is oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, most times it is used as a negative thing, as sin. And they were glorying in all of these things. They gloried in their wisdom. And yet they did not know this simple truth. To the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says very similar things, exact words that is used in Galatians 5 and 9. That they were boasting in similar things. And he says about the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And there he points out that the false doctrines that was being promoted by these Judaizers, these were Jewish people who were promoting Judaism and legalistic views of the moral law of God. And he was saying this affects everything. This would eventually corrupt the entire church. If it is not removed, it will affect the gospel that they are professing to believe in. And so here, the toleration of sin and evil would likewise spread and pollute all of them. We talk about an apple can cause such corruption. Like a rotten apple in the barrel of good apples will spoil them all. So undisciplined, sinning members of the church will infect the entire group, and the standards will fall and lower. And it doesn't take much tolerated sin to start the process. So he says, just a little. You need just a little, and to excuse things away. And so he says, you must have high views of these things. You must take sin seriously. And so it's a great matter for each one of us, each as individuals sitting here this evening. How do we see the sins in our lives? The little matters that we see that happens in life, in our thoughts, and in our actions, in our words. How do we treat them? But if it is not cared, and if it is not brought with a repentant attitude to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it grows and infects other things in our lives and families and church. So he says to them, do not glory. That's the first command that he says. Then the second thing that he says is you are to purge out the leaven. You must cleanse it. That's another command that is given. And then he goes on to explain this command. In verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. So here is a command. Purge out. That means to cleanse it and to take it out, he says. And so here this command, it conveys a very decisive, clear, thorough cleansing. It's like a cancer. I can use the illustration of cancer. And the surgeon goes to operate. And for that to be successful, all of the cancerous cells must be removed. Nothing can remain in the body. Or else the sick condition will come back again. It will be reintroduced again. In some other way. And so this must be purged out. Like a cancer is completely cut out. To purge means to withdraw fellowship here. It doesn't mean that you're removing this person, throwing this person out of the church, and saying don't come back, or anything like that. No, it is a spiritual matter. And also there's a withdrawing. Fellowship, Christian fellowship. The Apostle Paul mentions this a number of times in his epistles for different cases, and he addresses the matters of people who profess to be Christians. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, I'll quote it to you. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And that word disorderly has to do with the fact that they are not following the teaching of the Bible. They claim to be a brother in the Lord, but they are living a disorderly life. And not after the tradition which he received of us. And here the tradition means the word that was preached to them. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So it's the same kind of language that is used in another epistle, such as 2 Thessalonians. And here it says, purge out therefore the old leaven. The purpose of the discipline here is indicated by that. It says, what's the purpose? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. That's the purpose. So that the church might return to the morally pure state, to be a true witness to the gospel, that you are the new lump. That's their estate. That's what they had lost when this leaven of sin had come in. And other things that had come in, their disagreements and divisions and this toleration now of public sin. And the reason or justification of for the purge is to be seen in these words. As ye are unleavened. As or because or we could say just as ye are unleavened. Just as you are unleavened. What does that mean? As ye are unleavened. It does not mean that they will be unleavened if they do so. But the fact that they're already unleavened, it says, you are in Jesus Christ like an unleavened dough. The Lord Jesus Christ has already purged you. You are in Him, righteous in the sight of God. In your spiritual position, you're standing before God. God sees you as one of His children. So as you are, just as you are unleavened. So this reference is to their spiritual position or standing. In Christ we are righteous, we are sanctified, we are accepted. Now Paul wanted them to put their position into practice. He says, now you need to practice this. And then, so he commands them and he gives them the reasons. The reason for this command. And he explains it, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He gives them a reason for that command. And the reason for the purge is shown by this further explanation. For, he says, he connects it. For. And then he goes on to say, for Christ our Passover, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. According to the Mosaic regulations and law, for the observance of the Passover, if you remember, when the Passover meal was to be eaten by the children of Israel, they were to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. It's recorded in Exodus 12 and 13. And at that time, no leavened bread was to be eaten. And they had to purge. They had to clean their houses of any kind of leaven. There should be no particle of leaven found in the houses before this feast or festival. Now, he says that this applies to the Christian. The Christian life. Christ not only died during the Passover observance, but He was God's Passover Lamb who took away the sin of His people. He died instead of us. He died that death to remove our sin and to impute on us, to put on our account His own righteousness. However, to enjoy that relationship in daily fellowship, known sin must not be tolerated. It must be confessed. We have to daily, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to forsake our sins, to daily take up our cross and follow Him. That's what He said. And so He says the reason for this is because of the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And so we must take these things seriously. We must purge and cleanse our lives day by day. And make sure that the church is also growing in holiness and purity and Christ-likeness. So, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the motivating factor in it all. And then he goes on to give further command in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. On this basis, on the fact that Christ, the Passover Lamb, has shed His blood and died for us, therefore let us keep the feast. So that's further command. And he states it. Keep the feast. That comes as a result of other commands. Therefore, on the basis of what has been said and what I have taught you, And see it here. He doesn't say, you keep it. You keep the feast. No. He says, let us keep. Paul didn't charge them to do something which he himself was not willing to follow. He says, I'm there with you. I want the same thing myself. I'm not just preaching this to you, commanding this to you. I am also to keep the feast. I am also to strive after holiness. And keeping the feast involves all areas of the Christian life, both in and out of the normal functions of the local church. It says all of your life, you are to live a life of a Christian. And he goes to explain what he's saying here. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses three times with in this passage. He says, not with old leaven, a negative. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, another negative. And then he says, but, now here is a positive, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So two negatives and then one positive. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The old leaven. He says, do not keep it. You cannot keep a Christian life with the old leaven. And that refers, the old leaven refers to both the sinning member and the church's toleration of his presence in their midst. The fact that they were tolerating it. That's the old leaven. This man was also living in sin, and they just lived with it, tolerated it, excused it. That's the old leaven. Then he says, neither with the leaven of malice. And that's the principle of sin, malice, this hatred. And then he goes on to explain wickedness. That's the practice of it. One who acts with malice is doing wrong. And the person who is acting with wickedness does wrong with great pleasure. This phrase in the original has to do with pleasure. Doing some wicked thing with pleasure. And he says, that's all wrong in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the old leaven. Christians should not reduce to such low estates. Rather, he goes on to explain the positive of this command. How do we keep the feast? How do we live the Christian life? How do how do we treat one another? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This ought to be our attitude and action. They should mark Christian fellowship. Sincerity, he says, contains this purity of motive. When we say, this man is sincere, meaning his motive is pure. And then he says, truth. That's purity of action. Not just your motive, but your action. So it has to do with your heart and mind and you could say with moral things and doctrinal things, your practice. It ought to be striving after purity, right motives, sincere motives, excellence. Don't be happy with just the mediocre. Don't excuse things. What they believe is true and right and good, and what they do is right and good. The word for sincerity literally means judged by the sun. It's a compound word we use in grammar, and it simply means judged by the sun. And it was used to test something, to test an object. They would hold it against the sunlight and see if they can see any cracks in it, if the shadow of it can be seen and any kind of impurity is found. That's the picture. It's a picture language that the Apostle Paul uses. And so he says, you ought to be sincere. You should be transparent in your motives. And then he goes on to give further commands. So he's teaching them how to deal with this matter. Keep the feast. And then the very act of it. We ought to separate, he says. Separate yourselves from those who are living in sin. And that's what we find in verses 9 to 11. Separate from those living in sin. And so the principle, he's been laying down the principle, and that's clear. And believers, he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Believers are not to company with, or to get themselves mixed up, that's the literal rendering of it, with fornicators. Paul states that he had written to them about this matter before. But somehow they got the wrong end of things. They didn't really appreciate it, what he was saying. So he goes on to explain it now more clearly. And so he addresses it. And if you have your Bibles, it has that the colon, so which indicates that the explanation is following now, verse 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world, and so on. We need to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In verse 10, he deals with the matter of unsaved people. What should be your attitude to them? You see, he had written to them previously, but they had got the wrong end of the stick, as we say, and they were doing the opposite. And he says, you did the very opposite of what I'm saying. And so he says to them, let's think about the non-Christians. How do you treat those who are living in sin publicly? How should you treat them? Apparently, the Corinthians misunderstood and misapplied the original command for separation. And so this produced confusion. Now Paul corrects it. Their inconsistency had been that they didn't fellowship, it seems, or they didn't have any relationship, or they didn't want to have relationship with unconverted people. And so they had cut off. They lacked contact with unsaved people, unsaved fornicators. And this was exactly the opposite of that which Paul wanted them to do. And so the opening words here are important, yet not altogether. Yet not altogether. What does that mean? Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. And yet not altogether means not in all circumstances. Paul fully expected that situations would rise in which believers must necessarily be involved with the unsaved people, immoral people. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that we are not of this world, but we are still living in this world. They live next door to the unsaved people. Don't you live next door to an unsaved person? They worked with, or they worked over, or under the unsaved people. They went to shop with unsaved people, and so on. Isn't that what we do as well? And this contact cannot and should not be avoided. You see, these were avoiding these other people, and says, "This is what you are doing is wrong here." There. And so he says, I wrote about this, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. It's not necessary for you to always separate yourself from the people around you. No, he says. We must have contact. We can't avoid it. In fact, it should be welcomed as an opportunity to witness. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Oh, he didn't condone the sins of the publicans and sinners. He didn't condone it. But he was called that he sat with them and ate with them. And so Paul's logic is further expressed too at the end of the verse. So he says, if absolutely no contact with the unsaved is what I meant, then must ye needs go out of the world. The only way to avoid, he says, the only way to avoid contact is for the Christian to die and go to heaven. So if you want to do that, if you want to cut all your contacts with the unsaved people, wicked people, then you ought to die and go to heaven. That's what you have to do. Go outside of this world. Becoming recluse, Paul says, is not the answer either. And Paul used this occasion to enlarge on the principle which beforehand specifically applied only to the immoral. And he goes on to explain three different people, three different groups of people. And we ought to note them. The first, he says, are fornicators of this world in verse 10. Naturally, he was referring to those who had sinned against their own bodies, sexual sins, immoral people. And then there was the second group. They represented those who have sinned against others. They are the covetous. They are possessed with this desire, this lust to have more money, more property. Usually things that belong to other people, they see it and they want it. So they defraud, swindle or cheat for the sake of gain. And then he refers to the extortioners. They are those who steal or seize something from others. In crime, they could be thieves or robbers of any type. In business, they could take advantage of those who were maybe in financial difficulty. And so these people would be called extortioners. And then the third group that he addresses are the idolaters. They are those who have sinned against not just people, but against God. And in that first century, the entire Roman world was devoted to idolatry, paganism. The pagan temples were everywhere. Idols were everywhere. And there was no way for Christians to escape contact from that atmosphere. And it is, isn't it the case here in our day-to-day lives? When we go to places, when we go to certain cities even, and you see false religions everywhere. And so he says to them, we are not saying here that it is necessary for you to cut yourself off from non-Christians. No, he says. But the matter was about separating from believers, those who profess to be Christians, saved people who were living in sin. And so he discusses that in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So the situation is altogether different from for a professing Christian who is involved in immorality or any other public sin. It really does not matter whether the person is a genuine believer or simply one who calls himself a Christian without being one. He's called, there we are told, he calls himself. If any man that is called a brother. The basis of contact between the church and that individual is the opposite of that between the church and a known unsaved immoral person. The church corporately, as a group, and individually, is not to eat with him. This reference is it both has to do with the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and also eating of ordinary meals in the home. So if a man who calls himself a Christian and yet is living in sin, then he says, this our relationship changes with them. A Christian can accept an invitation to dinner by an unsaved person, but he should refuse an invitation given to an unrepentant professing Christian. The two can only walk together or even eat together if they are agreed. Although, as I said, Christ ate with publicans and sinners, he didn't acknowledge them as his followers, or he didn't condone them and in their sins. And if believers are to have any social contact with sinning, professing Christians, it must be done without any acknowledgement of that person as brothers in Christ. It's a very difficult thing to do, but here is the teaching of the Bible. Certainly, believers are not to initiate or to tolerate fellowship with an immoral professing Christian when the church has already taken official action to purge him from their assembly. And this restriction or this discipline went beyond those who were living in sexual sins. And so he mentions idolatry and other kinds of sins. And here the idolatry was that these Christians who participated in the heathen diet and festivals, they were actually accepting the various pagan rites. And we will see these things described in later chapters. Chapters 8 and 10, Paul deals with that. There's also the railer, who is says not to have fellowship with that person who is a railer. Who is a railer? Is a person who speaks harshly of others by abusive language. So even those who have an abusive tongue, harsh tongues, and he says with such, demonstrates that exclusion goes beyond the list of these categories. He's dealing with public sins, notorious sins. And then, finally, very quickly, I know our time is gone, but I wanted to make sure that we cover this chapter this evening. He says, finally, put away that man in verses 12 and 13. Paul shows that he was not commanding this in connection to the unsaved, but to the saved. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourself that wicked person. Paul is saying that I'm not commanding you that this is to do with the unsaved. The unsaved are not judged in this way. So he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Those who are outside of Christ. The unsaved were outside of his jurisdiction, he says. Their behavior was to be expected. After all, they were only living in accordance with their lost position. So they're unconverted. They're acting like unconverted. And we can't judge them in that sense. However, Christians have both the right and the responsibility to judge the unrepentant members within their local church. Let me give you an illustration with parents. Parents, they can discipline their own children, but they have no authority. And if I was to come to your child and discipline your child for the same thing that I discipline my children, you would rise up against me, and rightly so. And it's the same way. And this doesn't mean that the unsaved will go unpunished for their sins. No. Since all sins, they are ultimately against God, and God will judge all. So Paul then ends this major section with a very clear command. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This was their responsibility, however hard it may have been. And this word to put away, it has to do with lifting out of something, and to take up out of. And they were to take the decisive action. There was to be no delay in the administration of the charge. They were to be like surgeons, removing the cancer by operation, not by medication, not waiting any longer. So it leaves us, this chapter, much food for thought, as it were. A lot of application. A lot of personal application as well. How we ought to be saddened. It should sadden our hearts when we see a Christian sin. We should mourn over it. Not merely pointing finger and with pride and saying, look at that person. I knew he would do that. I knew she would do that. We should not do that. It should grieve our hearts, break our hearts of such a thing that has happened publicly. And also become concerned about that individual soul, the effect that it might have upon the church and upon the testimony of the gospel. To be careless about sin in our lives also is something that is taught here. Don't be careless. That man was careless man. And oftentimes we have been careless. And the Lord here is challenging us tonight and say, don't be careless as individuals about your sin. Don't be careless about the church. And also it becomes clear how there must be some form of supervision or control and guarding of the Lord's table, at least by the pastor, by the church officers. And so we see here, we are not to even eat with somebody who is living in sin publicly. And so he says that, applying it to the Lord's table, this is why it must be guarded. And at times, people might come and we may know for sure that this individual is not living the Christian life, and it is a public matter. And it needs to be guarded in some way. So this also helps us to think through the way we think about the Lord's table and its conduct. So, friends, as I close, may this be a humbling teaching for each one of us. May we realize that we don't become a Christian by cleaning, purging out the leaven in our lives. We don't become Christian by reforming ourselves, cleansing ourselves. No, We become Christian by going to the cross of Christ. We become Christian by going to this Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has finished his work upon the cross. But then after that, as believers, we live, strive after becoming more and more like him. So we must, when we are witnessing to people, when we are conducting ourselves, not to give wrong impressions and make people think, well, if they will become Christians, if they only can tick these boxes and become more like us. No, we must point people to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they begin. And then the Lord, by his grace, will lead them on in life. Well, may God bless his word to us, even though it is a solemn word, but may it be a blessing to each one of us. We will sing now.